An anarchist lives somewhere along the route of my morning jog. You ask how I know. Well, it's the bumper stickers that give him away. Or her. I don't know. I've never seen this particular anarchist. I cannot repeat most of them here. But one captures it pretty well. Who's watching the police? The bumper sticker asks. Now, I see these bumper stickers every morning. Well, almost every morning when I manage to get up and jog. And every day that I see them, they provoke this same kind of response in me. I mean, I disagree with their sentiment. It seems obvious to me that the police aren't the problem. But it does raise the question, well, why do I disagree? Why do you disagree maybe with that sentiment? Why do we have laws and police to enforce them? Well, of course, laws threaten punishment to the lawbreaker if they're caught. So laws do have a restraining influence on us. We know that if we get caught breaking that law, we're in trouble. I don't want to get in trouble, so I don't break the law. But I don't think coercion and fear can really explain it. After all, most of us, most of the time, obey the laws of the land, even though we know there's no one around to enforce that obedience. I mean, you don't just drive the speed limit when you see a cop, right? You generally drive at least close to the speed limit most of the time. In fact, the majority of laws are passed in our country by people who know that the only way those laws will work is if we obey them voluntarily. I mean, we can't hire enough police. We can't mount enough cameras. We can't build enough jails to exhaustively and positively enforce every law. It wouldn't work. Knowing that, why do we obey them anyway? Well, I think fundamentally because all of us, even the anarchist, understands that laws are not finally about rules to be enforced. Laws are about relationships to be maintained. Civil society, that whole collection of relationships that we have to navigate every single day, simply breaks down without laws, without a social contract, a covenant, if you will, that allows total strangers to live together in peace day in and day out, and basically makes relationships work. You may have never thought of it this way before, but I assure you that this is the way it works. Now, if that's true for human relationships, if it's true for human society, is that also true about the way God and people relate? Or when we talk about God's law, are we talking about something else entirely? Are we talking about just an arbitrary standard for being good, you know, a bar that must be met in order to get into heaven? Now, I suspect that that's actually what most people think of when they think of, you know, the Ten Commandments or Old Testament law, rules to be kept, a standard to be maintained. If you're good enough, if you keep enough of the rules, God lets you into heaven. If you're not, well, you're in trouble. So I want to ask you this morning, is that the way you think about God's law? As merely and as simply sort of just a standard to be kept, some rules that have to be followed. This fall, we're looking at the sermons of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and we're starting with the Sermon on the Mount. And as we saw last week, Matthew wants us to recognize that Jesus has arrived as a greater Moses. And of course, who was Moses? Well, Moses was the great teacher, the great lawgiver of Israel. And nowhere is that more obvious than in the section that we're going to look at this morning. For like Moses, we're going to see that Jesus has a lot to say about the law. What does Jesus say about being good? That's the question this morning. What does Jesus say about being good? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. That's found on page 1502, if you're using one of the Bibles that we provided in the pews. I don't know what page it's on, if you brought your own Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to be looking at verses 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 48. Now, if you were using one of these handy-dandy sermon cards all week to figure out what was it that you were supposed to read in preparation for this Sunday, you kept stopping at verse 43. Yes, sorry about that. I've got an appointment for the eye doctor later next month. I looked at the 8 and saw a 3, and yeah, there it is. We're really going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. I'm not going to take the time to read it now. We're going to read it as we go along. Let me kind of give you a roadmap for this section of Scripture. Jesus is going to talk to us about three things in these verses. First, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus is going to talk to us about the end of the law. The end of the law. Second, in verses 19 and 20, he's going to tell us about the demand of the law. The demand of the law. Finally, in verses 21 to 48, he's going to show us the heart of the law. The heart of the law. So the end of the law, the demand of the law, the heart of the law. All right, first the end of the law. Look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. According to Jesus, the end of the law is Jesus. Now, when I use that word end, I don't mean the destruction or abolition of the law. Jesus makes it very clear that he hasn't come to do that. I mean, he says it explicitly. I haven't come to abolish the law, and it's all going to remain until it's all been accomplished. No, what he says he's come to do is to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what I mean when I use the word end, the end of the law. I mean, the fulfillment of the law. Some people take Jesus' word here, saying that he's going to fulfill the law. They take that language of fulfillment really simply to mean that Jesus has come to keep the law perfectly, to obey it in every detail. And of course, Jesus does that. But that's not actually the word he uses. If he wanted to say he came to keep the law, he had a whole other word that he would have used to say that. No, he says he came to fulfill the law. When Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, now, what he means is that he came to bring the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, and everything in between, he came to bring all of it to its designed end, to accomplish the purpose of the Old Testament. Matthew uses this word fulfill 16 times throughout the gospel. Sometimes Jesus, he's directly quoting Jesus. Sometimes Matthew is simply using it to describe what is going on in Jesus' life. And every single time it has this sense. To bring something about. To accomplish something. And Jesus says that end, that purpose of the law and the prophets is Jesus. You see, Jesus here isn't talking about his relationship to the law. Jesus is talking about the law's relationship to him. And he's saying, look, I'm the point. All of it finds its fulfillment in me. All of its purpose finds itself in me. All of it is accomplished in and through me. This is an incredible claim. And he doesn't just make it once. It's not just here in verses 17 and 18. He says it again and again. So in John chapter 5, verse 39, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Or then speaking to his disciples after the resurrection on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus says to these disciples, now not the Pharisees, not enemies, but followers, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So yes, Jesus keeps the law perfectly. That's important. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And yes, of course, he does fulfill the specific predictive prophecies about him in the Old Testament. But Jesus means so much more than that. He says that it was all about him, and he has come to fulfill all of it. Even the stuff that doesn't look predictive, even the stuff that doesn't look like it's about him at all. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not just the predicted Messiah. It means that Jesus is the promised son, a son first promised to Eve who would crush the serpent's head, a son promised to Abraham who would end up being a blessing to all the world. That's Jesus. It means that he is the true Israel, not just an ethnic people, but a person is the true Israel of God. It means, as Paul points out in Romans, that Jesus is the second Adam. It means that Jesus is the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. It means, though, also that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. Oh, it wasn't those lambs that were sacrificed over and over and over and over again, thereby proving that they were not an acceptable sacrifice. Now, but the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final sacrifice. In one sense, the only true sacrifice that was ever offered, because it was a sacrifice that worked. Jesus is not only the sacrificial lamb, Jesus is the great high priest who ever lives to intercede for his people. Jesus himself tells us that he is the true temple, not a building, but a person where God and man meet. And no reconciliation and no peace. And when Jesus says that I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, what he is saying is that he is the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive plans and purposes, revealed first in the Old Testament, but now accomplished in him. A purpose to redeem a people for himself in order to bless the whole world and to bring glory to his name. Friends, Jesus is the end, the culmination, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if that's the case, that has huge implications for us. It totally changes the way we read the Old Testament. We're no longer able to read the Old Testament as simply a collection of moral tales that tell us how to lead good lives. You know, be courageous like David, be meek like Moses, be wise like Solomon. Yeah, no, 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 no. No, we read the Old Testament and we read the life of David and we realize this is telling me about Jesus, the great king who came and single-handedly defeated the enemy of God's people and delivered God's people. It tells me that Jesus is like Moses. In fact, Moses is telling me what he's like. He's the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that actually rescues me not from slavery to some other worldly nation, but rescues me from slavery to sin and Satan and death and brings me into not some real estate in the Middle East, but brings me into the very presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, it tells me as I read the story of Solomon that not just that I'm supposed to be wise like Solomon, but that Jesus is the wisdom of God, that the world finds the cross and Jesus Christ foolish. No, we look at Jesus and we see there is wisdom. For there alone is the reconciliation that's accomplished through the weakness of the cross, through the foolishness of the cross, showing that the wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. It changes the way we read the Old Testament. It also changes the way that we talk about Jesus. I think, honestly, we make Jesus too small. We, in our desire to present a Jesus that is relevant to the world, we in our desire to follow a Jesus that is relevant to our lives, kind of reduce Jesus to merely a fix for our problems. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the way to fix your marriage. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the way to solve your depression. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who will help you with your parenting problems. How do we offer Jesus to the world? Jesus is the one who will give you purpose in life. Well, you know, Jesus can do all of those things. But that Jesus is nothing more than a big cosmic therapist who's all about helping you feel better about your life. Friends, that Jesus is way too small. Jesus isn't just the solution to our problems. Jesus is the point of it all. He is the point of the entire cosmos. He's the fulfillment of all that God is doing in the world. Why does this matter? Well, in the context of what we're going to look at here about being good, it means we can't even begin to talk about being good. We can't even begin to talk about law and righteousness apart from Jesus. He doesn't just show us what righteousness looks like in his own life. No, he is the righteousness of God. And we cannot experience it apart from him. Jesus is the end of the law and the prophets. But second, Jesus also tells us about the demand of the law. The demand of the law. Look in verse 19. He's building an argument here. Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, it'd be easy to think that if Jesus kept the law perfectly, if he's the point of the law entirely, then there's no more use for the law. We can just throw it away. That's not what Jesus says. He actually says that the demand of the law is righteousness. He says if we're to be faithful followers of him, great in the kingdom of heaven, rather than poor followers of him, least in the kingdom of heaven, then we actually need to practice and teach the law of God. And to make it really clear what he means by that, he gives us a point of comparison. He says, actually, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these days, if you've grown up in the church, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the bad guys. They have a bad rap. But I just want to point out here that Jesus is not criticizing them here for being bad. He's criticizing them here for not being good enough. And if you've been sitting there listening to Jesus, and you knew scribes and Pharisees, you'd be thinking, Jesus, that's impossible. No one is more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, these were good people. These are the kind of people that you would have loved to have as your neighbor. They would always, have mowed their lawn just so. They would never have done anything to bring your property value down. They were good people. Why weren't they good enough, though, according to Jesus? Well, that's really the point of the rest of the chapter. You see, the Pharisees, the scribes, had reduced righteousness. And remember what righteousness is. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a right relationship with God. The Pharisees had reduced righteousness to simply keeping a list of rules. Friends, that's not a relationship. That's legalism. I'll give you a different word for it. That's religion. You see, religion is really all about trying to force God's hand. God, I kept the rules, now you have to accept me. It's not a relationship, it's kind of a forced thing. I kept my side of the bargain, God, now you have to keep yours. Let's look at some of the examples that Jesus gives. He actually gives six examples of this kind of legalistic righteousness. They all follow the same pattern. You have heard that it was said. And then he quotes something, usually from Moses. And he says, but I say to you. In each case, what we're going to see is Jesus isn't getting rid of the law. He's actually debunking a legalistic reading of the law. Now, I'm not going to read this whole section here. I just want to point out the legalism that Jesus tries to highlight here. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Skip down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. In each case, the legalistic reading of Moses varies. It's not the same every time. In some cases, those first two, murder and adultery, Jesus just kind of points out the obvious. He says, look, you can't say that you've kept the commandment simply because you've never actually killed someone. Or simply because you've never actually gotten into bed with somebody that you shouldn't have. Every murder begins with an angry thought. Every adultery begins with a lustful desire. And so Jesus points out that the demand of righteousness, a right relationship with God, reaches way past our actions, all the way down into our hearts, into our thought lives. Because you see, the sin is in the seed as much as it is in the fruit. And immediately that challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges our lives that you know, kind of look good on the outside, but inside are filled with anger and with lusts. And yet we feel justified because I haven't actually killed anybody and I haven't actually gotten into bed with somebody that I shouldn't. You know, we're kind of like our kids who were driving along in the back seat of the car, and we can see that they're kind of squabbling, they're sticking their tongue out at each other, they're glaring at each other, and you know, we say, children, don't fight. And they say, we're not fighting. I didn't hit him. Right. It hadn't gotten that far yet. But the fight had begun. We're really not that different. God sees the heart, which no one else can see. And the heart matters. Sometimes, though, it's not just a minimizing and externalizing. Sometimes the issue is really a reduction of righteousness to mere procedure. That's what's going on in the examples of divorce and oaths. If you just fill out the paperwork right, if you make sure to sign the forms correctly, then you can have your divorce and maintain your sense of self-righteousness. That's basically what the teaching was in Jesus' day. Or think about oaths. You know, if it turns out you swore by the wrong thing, then you can get out of your promise. Because that wasn't something that you know, was a legitimate thing to swear by. It's a kind of bureaucratic moralism that Jesus is going after here. It reminds me of the husband whose wife comes and asks him to take out the garbage during Monday Night Football. Because it's going to get picked up early Tuesday morning. He rolls his eyes, he gets up, he tromps up to the kitchen, he grabs the bag out of the garbage, he takes it out to the garbage, not noticing or not caring to notice that there was a hole in the bag, and now there's garbage juice spilled all along the kitchen. But the bag is now in the bin, and the bin is on the street, and before long he's back watching his football game, and wife comes along and she looks at him because she found the garbage juice and he knew it was there. And she saw that no new liner was put in the kitchen bin. And he looks back at her and he says, I took the garbage out. I did what you asked. Procedural righteousness. The righteousness of the bureaucrat. And we feel justified in it. Jesus points out that true righteousness can't be reduced to procedure, merely doing externally the right thing. No, righteousness means doing right by the other person, even to our own hurt. A righteousness that doesn't hide in technicalities, that is open and just. Sometimes that the issue is just flat a twisting of the law to our own advantage. That's what's going on in eye for eye and love for enemies. In the case of an eye for an eye, what we're dealing with there, and that's said many times in the Old Testament, but what's going on with an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is the Old Testament is giving us a principle for public justice. The ancient Near East was known for punishments that went way beyond the severity of the crime. And the Old Testament is noted for its restraint. The punishment should never exceed the severity of the crime itself, and therefore eye for eye, tooth for tooth, not life for eye, not life for tooth. The Jews of Jesus' day had taken that principle of public justice and used it to justify themselves in their efforts at their own private cases of revenge. Tit for tat. You did that to me, I'm going to do it right back to you. Or you only did this much for me, so I'm only doing that much for you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Or you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I mean, what's interesting about that is only half of it's in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor, for sure. That's there many times. But then the assumption is, well, if that's true, the opposite must also be true. So I'm going to love my neighbor, which means I get to hate my enemy. No. No, as Jesus points out, who isn't your neighbor? And isn't this the way we run so many of our relationships? I think about our marriages. I'll give only as much as I get. No more, no less. I'll meet her halfway. Or maybe that's the way we think about our relationship with the local church. You know, I paid my tithe, now give me my services. I don't like the services you're giving, I'm going to withhold my tithe. Tit for tat. Friends, this is what religion, all religions, are about. Religion is humanity's great project of self-justification. And we are more than happy to take God's law, twist it, reduce it, misapply it to our own advantage. This is what legalism is about. The desire, the attempt to commend myself to God because I kept the rules. What does it look like today? Well, I've already given you some examples. Let me give you just a few more. And basically, it all boils down to being good. Legalism looks like being good. There are lots of forms of it in the world. There's the progressive political form. I am good. I am justified to God, to humanity, because I use mass transit and I recycle faithfully. But you know, there's also the conservative form. I am justified to God. I look good to humanity because I'm all about family values and economic liberty. And you know, there's a middle class form. I am good because I've worked hard and I've saved money and I've been able to buy my house and I understand the value of education and I'm giving my kids the best education that I can. I'm good. There's the Portland form, at least as I've experienced it, which seems to be never confront, live and let live. I'm good because I never judge anybody, at least not to their face. Whatever the form, they all have the same thing in common. Commending ourselves to ourselves first, commending ourselves to each other second, finally commending ourselves to God because we're good. We've kept the rules, whatever the set of rules are that we think we're supposed to keep. But the truth is, friends, you cannot be righteous by keeping the rules. You cannot be righteous by keeping the rules. If Jesus is the point of the law and the prophets, we can't be good enough. Righteousness is what the law demands. Because righteousness being in a right relationship with God, but God is holy. God is perfect. And so to be in a right relationship with God, we must be holy. We must be perfect. And friends, that's why we've got to reduce the law to something we can manage. Because on our own, it's impossible. We cannot be good enough. The way to God isn't legalistic morality without Christ. The way to God isn't legalistic morality with Christ. The way to God is Christ, and Christ alone. Here's the inadequacy of every other religion, every other attempt to commend ourselves to God, whether it's a religious attempt or a secular attempt. It's not that other things like other religions or even progressive politics doesn't encourage people to be good. They do. It's that outside of Christ, our goodness misses the point. We can't be good enough. We need the righteousness that Christ provides. And friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news. If you're not a Christian, this is what I want you to understand this morning. Jesus is the righteousness of God. Jesus kept the law, not just externally, but from the heart. He delighted in the law because Jesus was always in a right relationship with God. Never one moment of his life was he out of that right relationship with God. And because of that, he is able to offer himself as a substitute and as a sacrifice for sinners like us. On the cross, he took the wrath of God. He took the punishment that our sin against God deserves. He offered his life for us so that whoever repents, not just good people, because there aren't any of those, whoever repents and believes in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for himself, for herself, that person can be forgiven. That person can be and is reconciled to God. Friends, here's the end of the law. The end of the law is that it drives us to Christ, who alone reconciles us to God. If that's a new thought to you, please talk to the person sitting next to you after this service. Ask them about it. Come find me at the door afterwards. I would love to talk to you about what it might be like to be reconciled to God, not based on your goodness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is the end of the law. The demand of the law is righteousness. But if righteousness is fundamentally a right relationship with God, that brings us third, finally, to the heart of the law. We're going to go back now and look at the rest of 21 to 48. I'm going to read all of it this time. Verses 21 to 48. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brothers will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the council. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, the heart of the law is relationship, not religion. It's relationship, not religion. Jesus sums it up in that final verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is his conclusion from the six examples that he lays out. But don't misunderstand. He's not saying, if you've been paying attention, he's not saying, be more religious than the Pharisees. Try even harder than they did and you might get there. No, he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Your Father. He starts with the relationship that he brings us into through his righteousness. And he says, Christian, stop trying to earn Dad's approval, but rather knowing that he is your Father, be like Dad, the Dad who loves you. I mean, so go back, look at these examples again. What does Jesus say? Let's take the example of murder and anger. Okay, he makes the case. It's not enough that you just didn't kill somebody. Angry thoughts make you guilty of the law. Don't kill. So what's his therefore? Is it therefore try really hard now not to have any more angry thoughts? As if you even could. No, what he says is, be eager and quick to reconcile. Actually, several times in this section, Jesus uses hyperbole to make his point. And that's an example here of leaving your gift on the altar. I mean, you understand that the typical Jew didn't live in Jerusalem. He only came to Jerusalem maybe once or twice in his whole life. And Jesus says, leave the gift right there. travel several days back to northern Galilee and set things right with that neighbor who's angry at you, and then come back and offer yourself. No, this is hyperbole, but it makes the point. Go to ridiculous lengths, Jesus said, to reconcile with one another, to put the relationship right. Or take adultery. Adultery begins with those lustful thoughts, but righteousness is not trying really hard to never have another lustful thought again in your life. As if you even could. No, what Jesus says righteousness is since adultery begins as a matter of the heart, well, we start there. We're quick to flee temptation. We take radical steps to repent because we know how wicked our hearts are. We don't wait until we get to the bedroom to begin to try to repent. We start way before that. Righteousness means, as you continue to walk through his examples, it means realizing that marriage is not finally about making you happy and fulfilled. That marriage is about a covenant commitment that you made to your spouse before God. And so you stay in your marriage and you work on it even though it's not a bed of roses. Because you understand that there is something worse than unhappiness. And that's unfaithfulness. It means responding with mercy and generosity rather than revenge. It means loving those that you know don't love you because God is your Father and he does the exact same thing. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? This alternative to legalism is not just legalistic righteousness at a higher, more intense degree. It's something altogether different. It's the righteousness that flows from a heart of someone who go right back to the Beatitudes, has broken over their sin, who has cast themselves on to God for grace and mercy, and who is now showing that they have been brought into a relationship with God as their Father. And so like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. God didn't save us through Christ so that we could go on and now live any way we want because it doesn't matter anymore. We're forgiven of everything. But by the same token, God didn't save us through Christ so that we could become self-righteous goody two shoes. No, he saved us into a relationship with himself so that we can live lives that resemble our Father in heaven. Resemble. Do you see? All of these examples should be reminding us of God, because it was God who went to ridiculous lengths to first reconcile with us. It was God who was faithful to us. And when we were unfaithful, did not take the easy way out through divorce, but reconciled his unfaithful bride to himself. It was God who first kept his promises to us, even to his own hurt at the price of his Son. It was God who first refused to treat us as our sins deserved, but actually showered on his generosity and love and mercy. It was God who first loved us even while we were still sinners. Henson Baptist Church, what would it look like if our reputation for righteousness wasn't all about externals, wasn't all about an unspoken dress code, wasn't all about our great traditions and history? Well, I'll tell you what it would look like. Our reputation for righteousness would look like families and marriages reconciled because of the gospel. It would look like a reputation for love for people who are really different from us, because the category of enemy has been fully and completely replaced in our minds with the category of neighbor. It would look like a reputation where sin is neither minimized, but nor is it hidden in hypocrisy. But we are a people who openly confess our sins to one another and then help one another to repent radically and to live radically in the love and the grace of God. Henson, we don't want to be a church of good people. Do we understand that? We do not want to be a church of good people. We want to be a church of people who resemble God. And good doesn't even begin to capture that. How do you demonstrate your righteousness? How do you show that you keep the law and you teach others to do the same? Could it be that you have fallen into a pattern of righteousness that looks a lot like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? Could it be that any of us have fallen into a pattern of righteousness that looks like the Pharisees and the scribes here? Keeping the rules, doing what we're told, in the hopes, in the confidence that someday I'll get what I deserve. It's not moral superiority. It is not legalistic righteousness that gets us into heaven. We cannot be good enough. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Maybe he says to some of us this morning, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. A life of mercy that shows that we've received mercy. A life that pursues reconciliation shows that we know we've been reconciled. A life of humble generosity shows that we get it, that we have been showered with grace. This is real righteousness. This is real holiness. Not a holiness that gets us into heaven someday. Jesus has already done that for us with his righteousness. No, rather a righteousness, a holiness, a perfection that shows that we're already part of the family. Think back to last week where Jesus ended that first part of the sermon. He didn't say that the world will praise God when they see our moral superiority, our holier-than-thou-ness. No, he said they'll praise God when they see the light of our lives, a light that displays the perfection of the Father, a light that looks like this. Henson, how we live with one another will either radically commend the gospel to the watching world, or it will just prove to everybody that we're a bunch of religious people. What does Jesus say about being good? He says you can't be good enough. But that was never what the law was finally and ultimately about anyway. Having driven us to Christ and his righteousness, the law shows us what love should look like. What did Jesus say when asked what the greatest commandment was? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Why can he say that? Because all of the law and the prophets find their end in Christ. Give up. Give up your attempts at commending yourself to God. Let Christ do that for you. And then live in the freedom of knowing what it means that God is your Father. And like Father, like Son. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a sermon for religious people like us. This is a passage of Scripture for religious people like us. We are so quick to think about them. Oh, Lord, show us the bankruptcy of our own righteousness. Teach us what it means to depend fully on the righteousness of Christ. And allow us the grace to then live that righteousness out, teaching others to do the same as together we follow Christ, who for our sakes is the end of the law. And we pray this in His name. Amen.